So first of all, thanks for this honor to be with you guys and to share on this conference, The Call. And we need to, as far as I understand the scripture, we need to understand that there's only one basic call for all of us, for all humanity at all time. And that is when Jesus said, follow me. Because Jesus is the exact representation and image of who God is. He came to reveal not only God as in Yahweh, but God as Father with a prodigal heart, an extravagant, scandalous love for Israel that was deeply offensive to the Pharisees and the religious leaders of his day. But not only for Israel, God as Yahweh is the Father of all humanity who longs and yearns for all to come home to the arms of the Father. So Jesus, when he said, follow me, it was a profound call and statement. But that call, that one call, is an unfolding call that is repeated again and again and at different times in our lives, and it unfolds into different areas of our lives. The one call leads to many calls. And daily when we wake up, there is the fresh call. Pick up your cross. Rather, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And wherever Jesus leads, we follow. We follow a moving master. And he takes us into different areas of ministry at different times of our lives. He gives us different seasons of our lives. He takes us to different parts of the world. And it's an unfolding call that's ever new and ever fresh, with deeper and deeper levels of response and commitment. We will not experience the fullness of God has for us unless we're prepared for deeper levels of sacrifice and surrender. Because it's a daily journey. It's not a journey that's secure forever. So just to introduce what I'm going to share with you, the call of Jesus and the call of the kingdom, my brief story. I was raised in a non-Christian home in Durban. I'm actually a banana boy, guys. I won't mention the sharks here. This is verboten, yeah? We in Pretoria. But still, Lord, help the sharks to beat the Crusaders. Amen. But I was born in Durban in a non-Christian home. Then my dad was transferred to East London with work. And at the age of 13, a Baptist guy, David Ganetsky, who's a Baptist pastor in East London today, he led me to the Lord when I was 13 years old. And that was my first call to follow Jesus and to enter into the kingdom and live the kingdom life with Jesus. That unfolding call at some point brought me into Soweto. I was an Assemblies of God pastor for the first 6 years after matriculating, doing my year army service in Southwest Africa up on the border. And then I went to Zimbabwe, or it was still Rhodesia, as a young Assemblies of God pastor. But after 6 years with the Assemblies of God, I met a young guy, Lonnie Frisbee, who came out from America from the Jesus Revival. And Lonnie ministered in our church. I'd been transferred by the apostolic leader from Zimbabwe to Cape Town to pastor the Constantia Assemblies of God. And Lonnie arrived there one day through a friend of mine. Said, you've got to have this guy to preach. And he preached, and all heaven broke loose in our congregation. And as a good, well-trained Pentecostal pastor, I was so insecure because I wasn't in control that I was speaking in tongues under my breath, rebuking what was happening. Because people were flaking out and crying and flipping like fish on the deck, and people were wailing, and it was all, I tell you, it was a holy chaos. And then I said to this guy, where are you from and who's your leader? remember the UFO dude who comes and he sees a big piano and he says, stop grinning and take me to your leader. Don't know where that joke came from. That's stupid. But he said, John Wimber, there's a guy in California, John Wimber, and through Lonnie I got to know John Wimber, who was the founder leader of the Vineyard. And when then John came out in 1980 to South Africa, did his first conference. And when I heard him just very simply from very good, sound, you know, biblical exposition, if you want to use the technical terms, but really from the heart and life experience, expounding the kingdom of God. Everything in me just responded and said, this is what I've been groping for. This is what I've been trying to articulate. And I know what he's saying just resonates with me. So I resigned the Assemblies of God in 1981, went over to Southern California and worked with John Wimber for 8 months as a kind of an intern trainee pastor. At the end of that, I came back to South Africa, and together with Dave Owen and Costa Mitchell, two friends of mine, we planted the Vineyard Church in Johannesburg at the end of 1982. But one thing is important in their journey. While I was with John Wimber in Southern California, I said to John, you know, if we come back to South Africa and plant another white, suburban, middle-class, charismaniac church, we'll be part of the problems in South Africa and not part of the solution because of the pain of apartheid and what was already happening in our country in 1982. But after a year of having planted a church, I looked around me and there were about, whatever, 250, 300 of us. We all dressed the same, smelt the same, spoke the same, looked the same. A whole bunch of middle-class suburban whiteys having a charismatic party. And something happened to me. I entered into a deep repentance. And I said, God, when I read about your kingdom, you know, around the throne in Revelation, people from every tribe, every language, every nation, worship in complete unison around the throne to him who sits on the throne and the Lamb, freshly slain from the foundations of the earth. We worship him in unison. And so I said, Lord, I need to cross the barriers and the divides in our country and seek to live out a life of repentance because of my own white conditioning as a white South African and seek reconciliation with my black brothers and sisters so that I can discover a fuller, authentic representation of the gospel of Jesus Christ and not a monocultural, white, suburban, middle-class, charismatic representation of the gospel. So I went into Soweto from 1983 onwards weekly to seek out friends, Christians, to really seek reconciliation. And it kind of inadvertently led to a church plant called Joweto. Johannesburg, Soweto, The Tale of Two Cities. Have you read of Charles Dickens' book, The Tale of Two Cities? The white city of gold built on the backs of black migratory labor, deep down in our minds, under our feet, to mine our gold, to empower our white economy, that we might live well while we kept them in the locations, now called townships, southwestern townships, Soweto. And the tale of Soweto is of black, seething bitterness, a cauldron of venom. One settler, one bullet, siya, siya, haya, haya, haya. Revolution. And so God doesn't see Johannesburg and Soweto. He sees Joweto. He sees one city, one people. God is the God of justice and reconciliation. God is the God of unity. God is the God who heals the divide, who crosses the divides. He crossed the greatest divide of all, from heaven to earth, and came into the cesspool of our sinful, putrefying humanity, and he took it upon himself, as we sang today, O man of sorrows, acquainted with human suffering and pain. So much so that when we looked at him, we thought he was a poor, suffering man who was cursed of God. Because Jewish theology said, if you prospered and were successful and you're a winner, brother, then you're blessed. But if you're sickly and you're struggling and suffering, you don't have faith, there's something wrong with you. You're not a good, prospering Christian. But little did we know, says Isaiah, little did we know, he was taking on himself our pain and our sorrows and our sicknesses and our sins. And he was suffering. The judgment that was due to us came upon him. The way he defeated evil was by taking evil into his own body. And he said, do your damnedest. Remember of Puk Buerta at the United Nations, together with P.W. Buerta. Me and my people, there's a yellow commie plot. And Puk Buerta said to the United Nations, you can do your damnedest. And I always think of Jesus. On the cross, the devil vented all of his violence. Do your damnedest. And Jesus absorbed it into his body. And thereby defeated evil once and for all. And he's coming back to enforce that defeat physically, literally, politically, militarily on earth to set up his rule and reign. So we, in the whole thing of Soweto, we renamed it Joweto because we saw God is the God who crosses barriers between the rich and the poor, the black and the white, who creates one reconciled body that is a reconciling body in society. And we're a picture of heaven on earth. We're not a model of secular apartheid society. Because at that time, in the 80s, we had white churches, black churches, colored churches, Indian churches, Afrikaans churches, English churches, rich churches, poor churches, and never the twain shall meet. And so, in heaven, there is everyone is reconciled and united. And we need to model heaven on earth by doing in church what's already in heaven, as opposed to being a replica of secular society that has evangelized the church into its divisive boundaries and identities. Are you with me? And so Joweto was a revolutionary experience for me. I was involved in Soweto from 1983 to 1996, through all the state of emergency, through the years when Mandela was released, and the CODESA negotiations, and the elections. So that was a tremendously transforming encounter for me in terms of the formation of my following Jesus, my spirituality, my theology. And what it came down to was this. Having worked with John Wimber, I was working on the book that I worked with him on doing church. Is it up there? And I tried to do church in Soweto in terms of the way we normally do church, home groups and worship, etc. But everything I tried seemed to fail because of the deep politicized context of pain and violence. And I began to ask the questions, what are the essential, irreducible elements of the gospel? What is the essential, irreducible elements of being Christian? What is the core essence? And let me leave all the exotic added extras of razzmatazz, wonderful, flamboyant Christianity, and find the main and the plain, the root essence, and live that. And at the time, I was reading the Gospel of Mark as well as Matthew, but particularly Mark chapter 1. And I saw how Jesus, in his baptism, was filled with the Holy Spirit of love, where God tore the heavens apart and pronounced on his Son an affirmation of an identity. You are my Son, my agapetos, my beloved, in whom I'm so well pleased. And that baptism of Jesus with the Spirit of love as affirmation from the Father drove him into the desert to be tempted for 40 days, where the devil tested that newfound affirmation and identity. Because the devil said three times, if you are the Son of God, the beloved Son, then turn these stones into bread. If you are the Son of God. So that was tested. And then when Jesus came out of the devil, at least out of the desert. Well,
that too.
Thanks, Chris. You're helping me here. When he came out of the desert, having defeated the devil, and resisted the temptations, embracing his identity as the Father's beloved Son. He then proclaimed the kingdom and announced the call. And that began to give me a framework of the what I call the essence of the gospel, the irreducible key elements, core elements of the gospel of being Christian or being or doing church. And that's what I want to share with you. So the call, rather, first of all, the proclamation, and let me just, is it coming up? The proclamation is the first thing after his baptism and desert temptations. The proclamation was in Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 16. It says, when John the Baptizer was taken into prison, Jesus went around and began to preach, and he proclaimed. And this is the NIV. The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe this good news. Jesus' announcement or proclamation was that of the kingdom. For the Jewish ears of his day, the people of his day listening, this was the most radical and revolutionary announcement that you could make in Israel at that time. It's very difficult for us as Gentile believers in Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, to really work our way into the context of Jesus' day and into the mindset that was highly politicized in Jesus' day, to understand and appreciate what it originally meant when it was first pronounced. But it was a profoundly politically subversive. It was an economic, because of the year of Jubilee. It was a socially revolutionary statement. It was really a spiritually and theologically climax statement. And if I had to summarize it to try and put it into the Jewish context, Jesus was saying this: all the Hebrew prophets, all that the Hebrew prophets have prophesied about the coming of the end of the world is now happening before your eyes. The kingdom of heaven was the phrase that the Jews used because God was too holy to pronounce. The Gospel of Mark and Luke is more for Gentiles. They use the phrase kingdom of God. Matthew's Gospel was written to the Jews. He uses the phrase the kingdom of heaven. There's no difference between the two. It's just different usage of different language to be more accessible to the audience for which the book was written. So Jesus was saying, God's rule and reign in heaven, the kingdom of heaven, actually has come to earth and is now being inaugurated here on earth. That was deeply revolutionary to Caesar and the Roman occupation at that time, plus the Sanhedrin with all of the Jewish leaders. So Jesus was announcing God's kingship, God's rule and reign has come and is at hand. It's within your reach. It's right here among us. It's active and operating. And if you want to experience it and enter into the kingdom of God, you must repent and believe. And the word repent is in the Greek is metanoia. To meta is to change, and noia is your mind. It doesn't only mean, as we've come to understand in Christian teaching, to repent is to turn away from your sin. At root, it really means change your mindset. Change your way of thinking. See things from a completely different angle. And postmodern sociological terminology, have a paradigm shift. If you understand what it means. If you don't, just gooi het weg. But change your mindset, change your thinking, because why? You already have a teaching in your mind from the rabbis that dangerously will blind you to what God is doing right now. And you will miss what God is doing. That's what Jesus said when he came towards the end of his life up to the Mount of Olives and overlooked Jerusalem, and he began to weep, Yerushalayim, Yerushalayim, if only you had known what would make for peace. If only you had known God's time of visitation. But now it's been kept from your eyes. And instead of receiving the King of Shalom, the King of Peace, upon whom God has placed the government on his shoulders, the Prince of Peace, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Wonderful Counselor, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. You remember that? Instead of receiving the King of Peace, you've been blinded because of all your teaching. And now judgment will come upon you because you're rejecting God, the Mashiach that God has sent to you. So the first thing you've got to do if you want to experience the fullness of the presence and the power of the kingdom, change your thinking. Change your mindset. Change your paradigm. Open yourself up. Repent and believe. Believe pistio is to commit to open yourself up to God's possibilities. And Anton wonderfully explained trust. Trust in English is basically the same as pistio. To believe, to have faith, to trust are all English synonyms for the same biblical concept. So to believe is to open your mind to God's wildest possibilities because God has come to earth. It's the end of the world and he's setting up his kingdom. And if you want to enter into his kingdom and experience his rule and reign that delivers you from your sins and your sicknesses and your demons and your death and your pain and your poverty, you've got to change your way of thinking and see God for who he is and open your mind to what God's doing because he's doing a new thing. The end has come and it's the beginning of the kingdom. It's the end of the rule of Satan in all his evil and it's the beginning of the rule of God because God's kingdom has come to confront the kingdom of darkness and is defeating it and advancing his rule and reign, setting people free into his kingdom that they may enjoy his rule and reign of love. That was something of the message that people heard. So it was like, remember those guys in California, in Hollywood, Hollywood Boulevard, where they wear these big placards, doomsday, the end has come, repent, turn or burn. Basically, John the Baptizer, who was Jesus' mentor, Jesus went to John the Baptizer. He wasn't just there for a baptism. He learned from John, was discipled by John. Then biblical scholars who are into the Jesus research or historical Jesus research estimate, and there's a particular guy, J.P. Meyer, who's a Catholic New Testament scholar in America, who's written probably the most exhaustively, and I think responsibly on the historical Jesus research, says that Jesus must have spent at least 3 to 6 months, if not longer, being mentored by John the Baptizer. And most of what Jesus got was from John, plus his own revelatory understanding of Torah, when he read and interpreted the Torah in the light of his own sense of destiny and calling. And as Mashiach, as to when Jesus understood his sense of self and destiny as the Messiah, we are not entirely sure, except there's a little hint that at the age of 12, when they took him up to Yerushalayim, before the year before his bar mitzvah, which happened at 13 years old, he already was so conscious through Torah meditation and prayer as he was growing up, that of his sense of calling and destiny as to why he was on earth, that he said, I mean, he didn't go home with his parents, and 3 days later they found him. You remember the story. And you know, Mary, his mother, if you read Luke's account, says this, and I'm quoting verbatim, "Jesus, what have you done to us? Where have you been? Don't you know? Your father and me have been worried about you." And you know what Jesus' answer is? And in the Greek, it's a playoff. Your father, and Jesus says, "Don't you know I must be about my father's business?" His mother was saying, "Your father and me have been worried about you. Don't you know I must be about my father's business? Joseph, my earthly dad, has trained me in his business as a carpenter from young, through which I have learned the spiritual formation of my heavenly father to work with him in his business." And so Jesus had a deep sense of identity already at the age of 12, in terms of his life destiny, possibly as the Messiah. I am sure at certain evenings, because every night The father of the home was primarily responsible, according to Deuteronomy, to teach and read Torah to his children. And they must have come across the passage in Isaiah 53. And maybe Jesus was 6 years old or 7 years old. And as his mom or dad was reading in Isaiah 53, he must have said, "Dad, of whom does the prophet speak? This suffering servant, this man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." And I say that because suddenly, I mean, I'm just thinking of what's going on in northern Nigeria with Boko Haram. And those 300 children, girls who've been taken. There is so much pain on earth. Jesus carried it all. And the father or the mother must have said, well, he speaks of the Mashiach that is to come, but possibly Israel as a nation is God's suffering servant who will bring salvation to the scattered nations, the Goyim, the Gentile nations from the Tower of Babel, and reconcile them back to God. But inside, something must have responded every time the prophetic texts were read, and something must have leapt in him and said, a whisper, "You are the one." We talk about the call. If you have had any sense of call from God, you will know by your own personal subjective experience that when God calls you, and it's really the Lord, something deep in you responds and resonates and says, "Yes, I know that's you, Lord, and I'm scared. I'm not sure." So Jesus had a developing consciousness. I don't believe Jesus woke up one morning and said, "Bang, bang, you are Mashiach." You know, "Bang, me, okay, yes." And he went out to his buddies and said, "Hey, do you guys know the Lord told me this morning I'm the Messiah?" Jesus, through spiritual disciplines of Torah meditation and prayer, as he grew up learning Torah, the Holy Spirit within him continually taught him through what came into him from Torah and came out of him through the Spirit interpretation of Torah and whispered, "You are the one of whom the Scripture speaks." And at some point, that young 9, 10, 11-year-old boy embraced it and made a decision. "Father, you are my real dad." Because you see, Jesus must have asked his parents, and now I'm going right off the subject, and maybe that's okay. But Jesus must have asked his mom and dad, "What happened when I was born?" You know why? Because he was an illegitimate child. And in Hebrew, it's called a mamzer. He was a mamzer of Nazareth. A mamzer is a person who's born out of wedlock. And Joseph, being betrothed, which is engagement to Mary, as a young woman, probably 16, 17 years old, found out that she was pregnant. Oops. And he was such a righteous man that he tried to break off the engagement. And in those days, betrothal or engagement was almost as binding as marriage. It was just the period of time where you made your commitments. Then you had time, 2 months to prepare, or 3 months for the wedding. Then you had the wedding. But you could not have sex until you consummated it after the public celebration and making of covenant. So he tried to divorce her privately. It uses the word put her away or divorce her to save her dignity and possible stoning. And so there was gossip because Nazareth, where Jesus grew up, was a town of about 1,500 people, a little village. And you know, like small churches, small villages. Yep, yep, yep. Everyone knows everything. So they saw Mary developing before the wedding. And so there was a lot of scandal. And God had to send angels in dreams to reassure them. "Don't worry, Joseph, about what's happening with your fiancé. It's me." "Oh, you. Well, thank you. Jeez. I mean, yes, but you cause a big problem for me." I mean, so a lot of scandal must have developed. Jesus in all likelihood was teased as a young boy and being a mamzer. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, it talks about illegitimate children in the community of Israel who are born out of or conceived out of wedlock, either from adulterous relationship or premarital sex, were to be shunned from the gathered community of worship. I mean, you need to just read this and see it from a human point of view to understand that Jesus had a father issue from his earliest consciousness. Who is my dad? Who's my real dad? What happened, Joseph? And you know, Mary and Joseph must have told Jesus, son, when I realized I was pregnant or something was happening in my body, or rather, son, if I'm getting the story right, an angel visited me. In fact, it was Gabriel, and announced to me that I would be the mother of the Messiah, of the chosen one, to deliver Israel and bring salvation to the Goyim, the Gentile nations. And then when I found myself pregnant, I believed it was God's work by the Holy Spirit who overshadowed me. And then God sent an angel to reassure Joseph. You remember that? To say it was all. So they told Jesus these stories. So as Jesus grew up, he had a developing consciousness of who he was. He was not Joseph's son. He was literally God's son. Because he was born of God's sperma, as 1 John speaks about. We are born of God's seed, conceived by the Holy Spirit. Yet socially, from a human point of view, he was a mamzer, a bastard. And so there was gossip and slander and controversy in his village among his schoolmates as he grew up. That must have pushed, you know, that rejection from your buddies. You know that the school playground can be the cruelest place on planet Earth. Because of bullying. Are you aware of that? It can be the cruelest place of fearful spiritual formation, demonic spiritual formation of young personalities and characters because of slander, gossip, peer pressure, and bullying, and the name calling. As Stan said, I stuttered from my earliest years that I could remember as a young boy. And I tell you, at school, some of the other kids were merciless in teasing me because of my stuttering. And I had a lot of complexes in terms of my self-image and extremely poor self-worth because of the stuttering problem, let alone the acne that developed. You know, I didn't have little pimples. I had subterranean reservoirs of, you know, water. That used to go like volcanoes when you... And, you know, I mean, I had a lot of issues. So Jesus had a lot of issues. And by the age of 10, 11, 12, he had come to a deep spiritual formation where he had resolved his father issue as to his sense of identity and who was his real dad. And that was Abba, Heavenly Father, who's revealed himself to the Jews as Yahweh, but they won't call him that. They would say Adonai. And so at the age of 12, he was deeply conscious of saying, my father. And he knew it deep down inside. And that then in his teenage years led to deeper, further spiritual formation until he was ready to embark on his life and ministry to literally save Israel. And through the renewed people of God, the new Israel, to save the Gentile nations and reconcile the world back to God. And then he went to John the Baptizer because ministry priests only went into the service of the ministry from the age of 30 onwards. And Jesus, in keeping with the tradition of public ministry at the age of 30, went down to John the Baptizer and was discipled and taught by him. And then at some point in the process of discipleship, he was baptized. And that's when all that Jesus dared to believe both through the scriptures as well as his inner developing consciousness by the formation of the Holy Spirit, dared to believe that God was his real dad and that he was called as the unique one and only Son of God to save Israel and the nations. That was all supernaturally confirmed at his baptism. Because when he came to be baptized by John, John looked at him and said, you know, Yeshua, and Jesus said, Yeshua, I shouldn't baptize you. You should really be baptizing me. Do you remember the story? And Yeshua said, Yohanan, it's right that you baptize me. Because in so doing, we fulfill what God requires of me. We fulfill all righteousness. And so Yohanan said, okay, let's do this. And Jesus went into the water. And of course, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance because he preached the same message. What was John's message to Israel? Repent because the kingdom of God is at hand, is within your reach, is right here among us. In other words, he's saying, God has come to earth. Get ready. Are you ready to meet him? Just clean up a few things. Clean up your life a little bit. Because when God comes and looks into your eyes, everything is made known. Imagine if the Lord just unzipped your whole life and made it for all to see. Every darkest, deepest secret in one instant. You would, I think, quickly, before he does that, try to sort a few things out. Jesus learned from John, repent because the kingdom of God is at hand. And when the people heard John, they said, what must we do? He said, come into this water, confess your sins to get right with God, and I will immerse you in a baptism of repentance so that you're ready to meet the king. Because the king has come. But now the king is coming to the baptism to submit to his father's call and plan on his life, to be his king. Not the king that will destroy Boko Haram or Al-Shaddad or the Islamic State or the Russian separatists or the Jewish oppressive occupation army in Gaza Strip or the merciless, demonic Hamas leaders that use its people as human shields. He is the kind of king who is the suffering servant who will win by dying. So Jesus comes into the water. And when he stands on the water, John looks at him and he looks at John. And John is saying, okay, now do like everyone else, confess your sins. And of course, he had no sins to confess. Because he's the Son of God. Yeah. In fact, we would say awkward, awkward. Or John was saying, oy vey. Oy vey. What now? What now? Oy vey. But you know what Jesus was doing? He went into the water and he stood in the place of sinful Israel and of all of humanity and took up, identified with Israel's sin and humanity's sin in the cesspool of sin, all of that water, and confessed on our behalf. He was the only one who had the legal right to take our place and confess our sin because he had no sin. So he confessed Israel's sin standing in Israel's place, and then he was immersed into Israel's sin, which symbolized he would die. He would hang on the cross and take all of our sin. And he would be immersed into our sin and into our death. He would die our death and be buried. And then he would come up out of the water. And when he came up out of the water, God the Father got so revved up. He got so excited that he tore heaven, the atmosphere apart, stuck his head out from behind the curtain called the Holy of Holies in the temple and said, hey, that's my boy. Hey, well, I'm so pleased with you. You are my son, my beloved, and I'm pleased with you. God, and the book of Mark is profound at this point, because when it says the atmosphere, the heavens, in the Hebrew, shayim, is not the the heavens, as in God spoke from beyond Neptune and via Pluto, past Jupiter, down past Saturn, and said, oh, this is my song in Omu, all the way through space. The Hebrew understanding from the Old Testament of the heavens is the atmosphere around our heads. If we had kind of a magical knife or a spiritual knife that could just cut this veil right here, and we could look into the spirit world right around us, this place is full of angels right now. Heaven and earth are hand in glove, but we don't see it unless the scales fall from our eyes or unless the veil is lifted momentarily. Like Isaiah in the temple when he was worshiping as a priest doing his duty, normal, regular worship, suddenly he saw the Lord on the throne. The veil was lifted momentarily and he had a vision of God's presence. Do you remember that? So God speaks. He tears the heavens open. And that word is used only twice in Mark's gospel. It's at the beginning of Mark's gospel and it's the end of Mark's gospel. What's the other place where the word torn from top to bottom is used? When Jesus died on the cross, and his last cry, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? The most God-forsaken cry of being God-rejected, which is the ultimate fear of all human beings. The deepest fear and pain of all human beings is rejection, and the ultimate is when God rejects you. That's called hell, which many people are going to. And when Jesus cried that cry, of that God-forsaken cry, and then he said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit, tetelestai, it is finished. And he breathed, he gave up his breath. He gave up his life. No one took it. Then it says, the curtain in the temple was torn from top to bottom. There was an earthquake. The earth shook. And you know that Josephus, in his book, The War of the Jews, which was written in the about 75-80 AD, says that it took 14 yoke of oxen to pull the curtain apart when they built the original temple. Herod rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem from about 19 BC to about 20 AD. It took 40 years in building. So when Jesus arrived on the scene in 27, Jesus began his ministry in 27 AD. The temple had been freshly 7 years completed from Herod's magnificent new temple. And the curtain between the holy place and the Holy of Holies was so massive that it took 14 yoke of oxygen. Oxen. That means I need water. To pull that apart, where God was locked up inside the curtain, on the other side, in the Holy of Holies. But when Jesus died on the cross, God tore the curtain open so he could come rushing out into the public space, into the marketplace, and to say, let's have fellowship. I forgive you. Be healed. Be cleansed. In fact, in Jesus' public ministry, he developed a theology, Jesus, the human Jesus. The rabbi, the young 30-year-old rabbi from Nazareth, developed a theology that he, because he had a self-awareness that he was the one of whom the prophet spoke, and that the entire destiny of Israel was now being fulfilled in his life and ministry, that he saw himself as the living and new temple alongside the physical temple. Because when the glory of God departed from the first temple before Nebuchadnezzar invaded and took Israel into exile in about, 650 BC. Remember the book of Ezekiel when the Shekinah departed from the temple. Have you heard of the word Ichabod? Ichabod is the glory has departed. And there's no historical record that the glory of God returned as it did with Moses in the tabernacle, when literally the light of God came down into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. Then when Solomon first built the temple and dedicated it, the glory of God filled the temple. So much so that the priests couldn't stand to minister. And God dwelt in a fiery, shining light in the Holy of Holies. There is no record that after the departure of the glory of the Lord, at the beginning of the exile, the glory of the Lord came back into the temple. And when Herod rebuilt the temple from 19 BC to about 20 AD, the glory of God was not behind that big fat curtain. As we know, it was in the body of Jesus, because he was the living temple. Because as John said, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and that Word became flesh and dwelt, tabernacled. The word there is to tabernacle, temple. He templed among us, full of the glory of God. We saw and witnessed God's Shekinah shining through Jesus' body. And when it says that word became flesh, there are two Greek words for the word flesh. The one is soma, which is the body, which is the dignified word for the dignity and the awesomeness and the mystery of the human body. But the other word is sarx, S-A-R-X, which speaks of the smelly, the body as meat, skin, smells, and all sorts of things. The weaker, lower, crude. And John uses that word. The word became sarx and dwelt among us. And through his weak, vulnerable, smelly, human, very human body, we saw the glory of God. He was the living Holy of Holies, moving around Israel. And then therefore he took upon himself the authority to forgive sins. He says, your sins are forgiven you. And the priests rightly got really uptight, and the Pharisees, because only God forgives sins through the proper sacrifices that are done at the temple. Who do you think you are, O blasphemer? This young upstart 30-year-old rabbi, Yeshua HaNotzri, Jesus the Nazarene. You know that Jesus was 30 years old when he started his ministry as a rabbi. Who's 30 years old here? Won't you stand? Look, there's Jesus. How's it, Jesus? He was a young upstart, and in those days, you would not have a rabbi of such a young age. A rabbi would be respected, having been trained in a yeshiva of Talmudim, a learning disciple, school of disciples, by like Gamaliel, who was a sage rabbi, or Hillel, or Shammai, one of the leading rabbis of the day. But for Jesus, at 30 years old, to go around calling people to follow him, and presuming to take upon himself the authority to forgive sins and to heal sicknesses and to speak to demons and to calm the wind and the waves. This was utterly revolutionary and radical in Jesus' day, in Israel at that time. So Jesus said, the time has come. And what I'm doing is, I've done one talk and I'll do it in two parts and leave the second talk for some time before Jesus comes, maybe. But Jesus' pronouncement of the kingdom of God, his announcement was, the kingdom of God is here. Israel's destiny is now reached its climax. I am fulfilling all that the Hebrew prophets have spoken about. Change your thinking. Open your mind to what God is doing, because he's doing a radically new thing. He's come to rule and reign, and he's doing it in and through me. And so after he announced the kingdom, then he did the call. And it's Ricky. Ricky, we can go on. This is the basic call, and then I'll pick up the call in the next talk. Is that all right? Because we have now reached tea break. And by this time, you're probably saying, Jesus, help that tall dude to stop. I'm thirsty. Once he announced the kingdom, then he called people. And this was his calling, the call of Jesus and the kingdom, to make the kingdom announcement personal and real and enable you to repent and believe. Jesus gave a call, and his call was very simple, because the very next text in the book of Mark, Mark chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, so Mark 1, 14 and 15 is the generic message, the summary message that Jesus preached in every town and village throughout Israel at the time. He went around announcing the kingdom everywhere. Then the very next text is the generic call of Jesus to all people everywhere to how to respond to the call of the kingdom, to enter the kingdom and experience the kingdom. And he went around and he said to people, come and follow me and I'll make you fishers of people. He was a typical rabbi in the Middle East, in Israel at that time. But the difference was this, no self-respecting rabbi in Jesus' time or even after Jesus, when rabbinical Judaism came into being after 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed. But no self-respecting rabbi would ask people or call people to join his yeshiva, his disciple school, and to follow him. People chose their rabbis out of respect for the rabbi. But this young 30-year-old upstart rabbi who just stood up there in a checkered shirt, he went around and said, come, follow me, and I will make you into fishers of people. And he said fishers of people because he first called fishermen. Then when he met bankers, Matthew, come, follow me, and I will make you into bankers of people. Anton, Swanepoel, come, follow me, I'll make you a businessman for the kingdom. Come, follow me, school teachers, I'll make you teachers for the kingdom. Come, follow me, housewives, you will multiply and have many babies for the kingdom. Baptize them, Jesus. So, what I want to do in the next session, because I've taken my whole time to do half the talk, but I thought it important to explain to you a little bit of the context of the kingdom message and that man, Yeshua HaNotzri, Jesus the Nazarene. Because we quickly think of Jesus as the divine Son of God, and we do ourselves a deep disservice by not first and foremost understanding Jesus in his humanity as a Middle Eastern Jew who became a radical, revolutionary young rabbi announcing the end of the world and inaugurating the new age of the kingdom in this present evil age. And the way he did it, by making it deeply personal, experiential, and real in your life, is he translated all of that into a simple framework. Come and follow me, and I will form you into fishers of people. This is the call that now is made practical and personal, which we will pick up after a lekker cappuccino. God bless you.